This is sort of a step up from what we read last week, which was the virgins, the 10 virgins, five of them hadn't prepared and five of them had, an anticipation and being ready.
Mark and Sherry, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Jeremiah chapter 33. We're going to look this morning at verses 14 through 16 for our celebration of Advent. Thank you, Dave, for finishing off 1 John for us last week as that we studied that for the year. But now we want to turn our attention to Advent. And very simply, as Sherry shared with you, this first candle points us to hope. And so that is the title for this morning's sermon. And if you would follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word this morning, we come with an eager expectation and anticipation. This world just sucks the hope out of us. We look around, and I know that the high schoolers studied the introduction of sin into this creation this morning. We look around at the world around us, even with the blessings we have in our country, and we can find ourselves utterly hopeless. And so, Lord, I pray, asking and expecting that you will give us hope this morning. We are in desperate need of hope. And what a place to be. We find ourselves now this morning looking at hope. Looking at hope in this Advent season. Looking at hope in your word this morning. So would you, in your love, in your grace, in your mercy to us, your people, would you give us hope this morning? As we look at your word, as we look at your character, make us hopeful people, real, genuine hope. Would you do that? I pray. Glorify your name as you give hope to your people for their good. Help us now, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think I shared with you sometime over the last few weeks, I ran into an author, I believe it was in one of the devotionals that are back there, who I thought was helpful for me anyway, a definition of faith and hope and how they are distinct. So faith looks back. So faith looks back at what God has done in Christ on the cross. Hope looks forward. So faith looks back. Hope looks forward. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a confident expectation that something is going to happen in the future. And this confident expectation is based on God's revealed word. That's hope. If you don't have that last part, that hope is based on God's word, then all you have is hoping in your wishes, hoping in your feelings, hoping in the little nudges within you. And you will inevitably be disappointed, won't you? You've experienced it. You really want something to happen, or for some reason you think something's going to happen, you set your hope on it, and then it doesn't happen, and you become disappointed. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of something to happen in the future, and it is based on the authority of the Word of God. That is biblical hope. So I would ask you this morning just to think about this as we start into the Advent season. What are you hoping for Christmas? What are you hoping for in general? But then the key question is this, beloved. What is that hope based on? As believers, and I'm going to try to use my terms carefully. As believers, before Christ's first advent, and advent simply means coming. So it's a word that just comes out of Latin, and it means coming. So before Christ's first advent and after, which is where we find ourselves, believers are to be hopeful people. So even before, we're going to see in Jeremiah, and you guys studied it in Sunday school this morning, the promise of the Messiah that was to come made believers hopeful people. And for those of us that live now after Christ's first advent, we are to be hopeful people. Are you? I wonder if we could hook you up this morning to put one of those little oxygen sensors on your finger and get a little hope meter. And just see, as a congregation, how hopeful are you? My guess, my speculation is our hope tank is not too full. Because I'm afraid we've set our hope on things that can't come through. And then we get disappointed rather than have hope. So I have this goal this morning that we would leave here far more hopeful than we were when we came in. And I pray that we would leave here with a better, more biblical view of the hope that we celebrate at Christmas. So in this text, for Advent this morning, we're going to see two reasons for hope. Remember, hope has to have a basis. Otherwise, it's just wishful thinking. There has to be a basis for hope. And we're going to see two of them that God gives Jeremiah in these texts. The first one is the person of God, and the second one is the purposes of God. The person of God and the purposes of God as basis for Jeremiah's hope, even before Christ came, but also as basis for our hope. Because we are to be hopeful people. My Christian brothers and sisters, we should be the most hopeful people. When you go to work, when you go to, so you've already been through Thanksgiving. So with your Christmas celebrations coming up, when you gather together with all the clan, you should be the most hopeful people in the room. You should not be, we as Christians should not be right there down in the slough of despond with everybody, oh man, it's horrible. It's just horrible. Everything's falling apart. I can't believe it. Hey, listen. We just sang about it in Joy to the World. There's a king on his throne, and that king is coming back. We should be the most hopeful people at those gatherings, around the proverbial water cooler at work. We shouldn't be the ones drawn into everybody else's grumbling and complaining. We have hope. Real hope, not wishful thinking. So let's look at these two foundations for our hope this morning. First of all, it is the person of God. So let me just read this text again. Behold, and this is God speaking to Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So just very briefly, to try to set the context, Jeremiah is written while Israel is in captivity. So they have been taken out of their homeland by Babylon and taken away. This was part of the curse that God said, if you don't follow me perfectly, part of the curse is going to be you're going to be taken out of your land. And that's where they are. They're in exile. It's not happy times for the nation of Israel in this captivity. So I just wanted to set that just very briefly for context when I jump into a couple verses like this. That is the context that Jeremiah is living in. That is the context that God is speaking to Jeremiah in. The nation is in exile. They've been removed from their home. They're essentially in slavery in Babylon. And God speaks here to Jeremiah and to the nation of Israel in their exile to give them hope. He wants to give them hope. Even though they have disobeyed, they've rebelled against God, and now they're experiencing that curse, God speaks into this to give them hope. And I want you to see how distinct God's hope is from what the world has and from what we try to offer ourselves. Because what God does is He draws Jeremiah's attention, and of course Jeremiah writes this, so Jeremiah's audience, He draws their attention to God as a basis for hope. He wants them to see who He is. This is not some empty platitude like we use. Hey, it could be worse. Well, I mean, it could. That's true. But how many of you does that bring hope to you? That could be worse, you know? That's an empty platitude that the world has. Or how about this one? You know, it's going to get better. Is it really? How do you know that? I mean, you don't. We can't tell people that. We don't know that it's going to get better. And God doesn't bring Jeremiah any of these empty worldly ideas about hope. He draws their attention from their situation and their circumstances, and He draws them to Himself. Lift your eyes, Jeremiah, and look at me. Here's the hope. And so I want to just give you these two characteristics that I think are here about God. And one, I'll just give you these words, promise and power. Promise and power. So God as a promise-making and promise-keeping God, and then God's power. I want you to see where I get that. So in verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." I want to stop there because these kind of blend in and out of these verses. But I want you to see God's promise. God had made promises to the nation of Israel. He chose the nation of Israel. He chose Abraham, and God had made promises to them. And this is what He draws Jeremiah back to. There's coming a day, Jeremiah, when those promises that I made, they're going to be fulfilled. And that is where your hope needs to be. Now, we don't know, it's not spelled out exactly clear here exactly which promises He made. So if you look at verse 14, the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, he writes it in the singular, so it makes you think of going back to the Abrahamic covenant. And I know you guys have come through that recently in Sunday school. It seems that what He's talking about is the promise that He made to Abraham, and we can look at that very briefly in Genesis 22:18. Here's what God told Abraham. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So that is the essence. The Abrahamic covenant started prior to Genesis 22, but that's just the verse that I picked out. This is a promise that God made. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So if you're Jeremiah now, and you're in exile in Babylon, you don't even have your land. How in the world are all the nations of the world going to be blessed through you? But God draws him back to it. This is the promise that I made, and it's going to come to pass. And you see it carried through as well a little bit later in Genesis, when you go up to Genesis 49:10, in this promise that God is carrying through now, generations removed, as Jacob blesses his sons in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So what God is doing is drawing Jeremiah's attention back to these promises, the original promise in the Abrahamic covenant, but brought through when Jacob is blessing his sons. He says, there's one coming out of the line of Judah, and the scepter is not going to depart from him. There is a ruler. There is a king that's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and all the peoples, all the nations are going to come to him. And that's how that Abrahamic covenant is going to get fulfilled, because God makes these promises. So he's drawing Jeremiah's eyes away from his situation, and he's drawing his eyes to the person of God, in particular here, this promise-making God. Y'all know that God is a promise-making God. We have a book that is chock full of God's promises. Now, some of those we do have to be careful with because we're not under the old covenant, and we have to make sure we're understanding those rightly. But beloved, we have all kinds of promises from God. And that's what he's drawing Jeremiah to for hope. But it wasn't just the nation. He also made promises to David. So if you go down to verse 15, in those days, still speaking of the same days he's talking about in 14. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch. You notice in the ESV, that's capitalized. I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. So God not only made that promise to Abraham, and this is just, we'll get into this at some point in time in the future, Lord willing. God's structure to redemptive history follows these covenants: the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, which is where we find ourselves. And so now he says, not only did I make a promise to the nation back then that they would be blessed with peoples, but I made a promise to David. And we know this as the Davidic covenant. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm not going to read it all. But in verse 12, this is God speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that means he dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if you're astute, as you're reading that, you hang on just a second. That's not Solomon. I mean, Solomon came from David's body. But is Solomon able to reign forever? I mean, in fact, David's line came to an end. When you read Kings and Chronicles, it comes to an end. Israel goes captive and they never come back. Judah goes captive, they come back, but it's never the same. So we don't see an answer to this, but God says, I gave David a promise that from his body one would come who would reign forever. That's why we read these genealogies in Matthew and Luke, because one came. So God is resetting Jeremiah to look at his promises. Get your eyes off the world around you. It's not going to provide hope. There's no basis for hope in this world around you. Get your eyes on God and his promises. That's what he's doing for Jeremiah. He's just calling him briefly back to these promises. So I would ask you this morning before we move on to power, what promise or promises of God are you resting on this morning? What is it that you have rock solid hope in because my God said this? That's where hope comes from. Hope doesn't come from the next ball game or the next election or the next economic upturn or downturn. That is only wishful thinking that is going to leave you disappointed, beloved. Hope comes when you look at God and his character and his proven nature, his faithfulness. We sang that a few weeks ago, that great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, because God has promised that's what's going to happen. That's where hope comes. And it takes work to find those promises, but they are there. And that's what he's drawing Jeremiah to. So again, we're talking about foundations for hope. The first one is the purpose or the person of God, and we see this promise. But let's just be honest here for a minute. A promise is only as good as the person that makes it, right? I mean, there's no guarantee that a promise is going to come to pass if someone doesn't have the ability. And so the next thing that I want you to see is the power of God. Not only is he a God who makes promises, he's a God that is able to fulfill those promises. And that's what builds more strength in it. Because I can make you promises all day long. And that doesn't mean that I'm going to make them happen. But I want you to see this power of God. There's a couple places you can see this in our text. So back to the beginning of verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. God has the power to bring to pass every promise that he has ever made. God is not hindered by people and events around him. Not at all. There's no lack in God's power. Notice even the language that he uses. There's no equivocation here. I will fulfill the promise. I will cause a righteous branch to spring up. There's nothing ambiguous in God's language. He doesn't speak like we do. He doesn't use our terms. When we make promises, and then we talk about those promises, we use words like maybe, if. I mean, if it's possible, or maybe if we're really religious, we'll say, Lord willing. But God doesn't use that kind of uncertain language. He says, I will fulfill this, and I will cause a righteous branch to spring up. This is the power of God to complete these purposes, and that's why we have hope. There's no lack in God's might. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He's not lacking any of the ability needed to make this happen. None whatsoever. This is the power that stands behind the God who is making these promises on which we should be resting our hope just like Jeremiah did. He's a powerful God. Notice too, I love the way he writes it. Jeremiah writes this. God speaks it in verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up. God makes history. He doesn't wait for it to unfold. Y'all all right? He's not watching the news in some reactionary way saying, oh, I better go over here and do this. I mean, Sherry alluded to this with the Advent candle. I better move in response to this. I better go over and work on this. No, he causes history. Our God wrote history before creation ever happened. He causes things to happen. He doesn't wait. He doesn't respond. He is the sovereign God of the universe who with his power and his control can say things like this. No one else can say this. This would be the most bold, arrogant statement anyone else could ever make. To say, I will fulfill this promise. I will cause a righteous branch. No one but an omnipotent, sovereign God can even make a claim like that. But we need to see this power that stands behind the promises of God. He is not limited. We tend to think in such limited terms because we're finite. And because our sin hampers us and hinders us. We tend to drag God down to that level as well. Well, I don't know what God's going to do with this one. Really? There's nothing that stops. I want you guys to see that. The wimpy, limp-wristed God that the world tries to portray of the Christian God is not the biblical God. This is the God of all power. This is God who speaks things into existence. This is the God that calms storms when he's standing on a boat. This is a God that touches a leper and he is instantly and fully healed. That's our God. That's the God that stands behind these promises. And you should be excited about it. Because God has the power to fulfill every promise he has ever made, and that is what our hope needs to rest on. He's not just willy-nilly, randomly making promises out there that, well, I just don't know about that. I mean, you've had that experience. You walk away from someone, someone makes some bold, brash statement about, well, that's what I'm going to do. I'll tell you right now. That happens again. That's what I'm going to do. He says that one more time, and you walk away. He's nuts. He's not going to do anything. We don't have to have that attitude with God. When God says it, it's as good as done. That's the power that stands behind God's promises. So, beloved, is this the God that you have in mind? Do you know his promises? You need to. You need to know what God has promised. So you can, as the Puritans used to say, plead the promises. You can bring those promises with utmost confidence before the throne of God above and pray those promises. You can rest your hope on those promises, knowing that God's power stands behind those promises to fulfill them, and you will never, never be disappointed. Never. Because he always, that was, I don't know if you caught what Charity was playing before we started. We've sang this song before. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. That's where we get hope. That's where hope comes from. So it starts with the person of God. But then the other thing that I want you to see this morning is the purpose of God. So it's the person of God. It's his promise-making, promise-keeping characteristic. It's his power that brings hope for us. But it's also his purposes. Because let's just stop for a minute. Not all promises are good, right? Now, we tend to use a word in opposition to promise, which is curse. So the opposite of promise, we tend to, most of the time, use the word promise in a positive context. But that's not always the case. Because, again, someone can do something like this. I promise you right now, we'll pay you back. Right? And that's a promise, but it's a negative connotation versus a positive connotation. So promises aren't always positive. We need to know the purpose behind those promises. That's where we need to see this in order to get hope, because God made promises to the nation of Israel. Go read this afternoon, read Deuteronomy 28. And if you know what I'm talking about, God made all kinds of promises, blessings and curses. If you obey, you get the blessings. If you don't obey, you get the curses. And that's what they got. And that's where Jeremiah is. Well, that was a promise from God. But the purpose of that promise, well, it wasn't favorable for the nation of Israel. So now God also tells us, this is the beauty of God's word. God tells us his purposes in this. And this helps us with hope. It helps Jeremiah with hope. So look with me again in verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch, which is Christ. And the reason that he's referred to as the righteous branch in a couple places is essentially because David's line was cut off. As a tree is cut off and the stump is just left there dead. But God says, out of that dead physical line of David, I'm going to cause a righteous branch to grow out of it, which is Christ, which is what we're celebrating. So anyway, a righteous branch to spring up for David. Now, listen to these purposes. There's two pair I want you to look at. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So I want you to see the purposes. God gives us the purposes of this righteous branch, this promise of the righteous branch. Now here's what the righteous branch is going to be like. Here's what he's going to do. And there's these two pairs, justice and righteousness. We'll look at that first. And then salvation and security. So justice and righteousness out of verse 15. Salvation and security out of verse 16. So notice this righteous branch, and you get the repetition. You can see it very clearly. The branch is described as a righteous branch. The branch is said to execute justice and righteousness. And then right down at the end of verse 16, the city, which earlier in Jeremiah, this phrase is attributed to the branch, but here it's attributed to the city. The Lord is our righteousness. So you clearly see the emphasis that God wants us to get. But it's also paired up with this idea of justice. So justice and righteousness. So these terms are very close. So righteousness, we know righteousness means to do what is right, to always do the right thing. And justice is very, very close to that, isn't it? When we say we want to see justice done, it's typically we want to see the right thing done. Whether it's to us, if we want justice, or if we want someone else to get justice, we want to see the right thing done. And these are the purposes behind God's promise of this righteous branch. These are not bad purposes. And in fact, this is what a king looks like. Over in Psalm 72, we read this in the first few verses. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. That's justice. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. And you can go on, but I want you to see that this idea of justice and righteousness, that this is what describes the perfect king, the perfect ruler. We looked on a Tuesday night not too long ago at the character of politicians. Isn't this what we want? We want someone who's just and righteous. They do what's right. They do what's fair. That's what we look for. Well, this is what the righteous branch is bringing. Part of this promise of God is that the righteous branch is going to execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is what God is like. This is what God does. Now think how much that stands in contrast to what the world has to offer. The world can't offer justice. Some marred form of justice. The world definitely can't offer righteousness. But we want it, don't we? Don't we? I mean, there were two major court cases decided this week, this past week. And I'll just bet in this room that there are people on various sides. You either think justice was done or you think justice was not done. But you want justice. And you want righteousness. This is displayed in you every time you say something like this. That's not fair. Where did that come from? Fairness is a synonym for justice. That's not fair. Or how about this? You know what? If people would just do what's right, we wouldn't have this problem. Where did that come from? There is this sense in you that you want justice and righteousness. And if I might press on some of you a little bit this morning, if you hold an evolutionary worldview, you can't explain that. You don't have an explanation for justice and righteousness because in the evolutionary worldview, where it is the survival of the fittest, why would you need justice and righteousness? It's the survival of the fittest. You don't have an explanation for it. But in God's worldview, there is an explanation because you were made in the image of God. God is just and God is righteous. And you, my friend, were made in His image. And even though it's marred and sin has messed it up, there's still something in you that wants what is just, what is right, what is fair. And that is the purpose of God in sending the branch. Jesus Christ stepped into this dark, ugly, unjust, unrighteous world, and He shined the light of perfect justice. And He shined the light of perfect righteousness. That's what He brought into this world that no one else can do. That's God's purpose in His promise of sending this righteous branch. And you see this. Think about when you deem something as unjust or unrighteous. What standard are you basing that on? Even if you think about these court cases, and I don't care what your opinion is on the court cases, they're done. But when you think about it, what is your standard of righteousness and justice? Because you're made in the image of God, you seek righteousness and justice. But because you're marred with sin, it gets messed up. And so here's what I would say to you. If your standard of righteousness and justice is not aligning with the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, you need to realign. Because Jesus has given us this righteous branch, has shown us what perfect justice looks like. And He has shown us what perfect righteousness looks like. And when we deviate from that based on my opinions or based on the shaping influences of the culture around me, that's no longer justice and righteousness. Jesus defines it. But this is God's purpose. This is God's purpose. This is not a bad thing. This is a promise for good. Justice and righteousness are coming. And Jesus, Jeremiah didn't get to see it. We get to look back and see it. That perfect justice and righteousness that came from David's line was no mere man. He was no mere man marred by sin. It was the perfection of the sinless Son of God displaying for 33 years on this earth and displaying for us today in those four gospel accounts and in His teaching that followed, displaying what justice and righteousness look like. There's no other perfect example. He doesn't even have blind justice. He has perfect justice. He's omnipotent and sees all, omniscient and sees all. This is the purpose of God. But then one more that I want you to see. So we have justice and righteousness. These are the purposes of God in sending this branch. But then in verse 16, salvation and security. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Salvation and security. This is part of God's promise. Part of His purpose in promising to send the righteous branch is salvation and security. So just take both of those. Why? Just maybe you don't marvel at this. The Son of God, uncreated, eternal being, in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, from eternity past, before time existed, before creation existed. The Son of God, perfect. Why in the world did Christmas ever happen? I assure you, it wasn't because of a Grinch or a Santa Claus. Why in the world did the Son of God take to Himself a human personality, a human body without sin? The Son of God, the one who spoke, Colossians tells us and Hebrews tells us, the one who spoke all things into creation, into existence. Why in the world would He ever do that? I mean, we get excited about like undercover boss. Why would the Son of God ever do that? Because of His love for sinful people. Jesus told us in Luke 19, He came to do what? Seek and save that which was lost. That's why He came. And you see it here, just this purpose of God. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission. He didn't come to give us a holiday. He didn't even come primarily or mainly to give us an example. He did come to manifest what God looked like. He came to save. He is the original missionary. The incarnation is God coming to save sinners. That's what He did. That's why we should just get rid of so much of what the world wants to celebrate around this time of year. God stepped into this fallen creation. And not just stepped into to be worshipped, He stepped into, took a human body on Himself, born in a manger to parents who were disgraced. Why did He do that? So He could save sinners from hell and from the wrath of God. Is that not enough to celebrate for us? It's a rescue mission. Our God saves. And He saves today. He will save you today. If you will turn from your sin, your selfishness, your self-reliance this morning, and you will embrace the free forgiveness offered to you by Jesus Christ, He will save you right now in this place, right where you're sitting. But then He also gives this word, security. And Jerusalem will dwell securely. This is why I see this word, and if you read the Psalms, you can't help but think of how many times the psalmist talks about the rock, the refuge, the stronghold, the hiding place, if you read a paraphrase. This is the security that God brings. This righteous branch brings this security, this being free from harm, this hope. This is His purpose. To go back to our main heading, what's God's purpose in all this? Justice, righteousness, salvation, security. God brings this. And let me again just pause. If you hold an evolutionary worldview, you can't explain this. You can't explain. Why would you save someone weaker? Why would you offer security to someone weaker in the evolutionary worldview? You can't explain it. God can explain it because it's His character and nature. Our God is a saving God. Our God in His love saves sinful people and reconciles them to Himself through the death of His Son. And our God brings security to us. Have you noticed? I know some of you probably have. Medical care professionals. Have you noticed when you go, they ask you now if you feel safe? Have you noticed that? If anybody's been to the doctor? Why do they do that? They do that because we long for safety. We want to be secure. I don't care how big and bad and tough you think you are, you want some sense of security. You've got a lock on your door, or you've got a handgun under the bed. I don't know. But you want security. And that's why they ask that, because some people don't. And the healthcare professionals, if someone doesn't feel safe, they want to help them get to the point where they feel safe. Because in us, as image bearers of God, we know our fallen state. We know we need to be held securely. Now, why do we have a military? Protection. We want to be safe. And God says, I'm bringing security when this righteous branch steps onto the scene. Absolute, eternal security. Never to be lost. Never to be snatched out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to be removed from God's love. When you come to Christ in saving faith, repenting of your sins, trusting in Christ, when you come to Him in true, genuine faith, you are secure. Why can we have such security? Because it's not based on us. It's based on the righteous branch and what He has done. These are God's purposes. Now, can you see how this builds hope for Jeremiah? Jeremiah's in exile. Everything's been dashed. The homeland's gone. It's destroyed. It seems like all is lost. And God speaks hope into this situation. Hope in the person of God. Remember my promises. Remember my power to fulfill those promises. Hey, and note my purposes of salvation, of security, of righteousness, true justice. This is what we base our hope on. But when you know this, I was going to give you a couple. We don't have time. I'm just going to give you one. And Eddie's read it for us already. God has promises that have not yet been fulfilled. Right? And you don't have to be Jewish for those promises to apply to you. Our hope rests in the future. Remember the definition I gave you at the beginning. What is hope? Hope is resting on the future, on the Word of God. Now listen to 1 Thessalonians 3 that Eddie read for us. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake? before our God. As we pray most earnestly night and day that you may see, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that, listen to this, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. He's coming back. He is coming back. He's not coming mounted on a donkey. He's coming, Revelation tells us, mounted on a white horse. And He is coming with His saints to rule and reign. That perfect King is coming back to rule. And He's not coming in by an election. You're not going to vote Him in and you're not going to vote Him out. He's coming back to rule and reign. His perfect justice will rule for eternity. His perfect righteousness will rule for eternity. And you get to get in on that right now in Christ. What are you hoping for? My hope, pun intended, is that whatever you were hoping for 45 minutes ago when I started, you forgot. Because it's not worth your hope. What is worth your hope is the promises of God that rest on His power to bring them to pass and His unbelievably good purposes for you, His people. That's hope. Let's pray. Father, I pray even now as we get ready to close our service time together. Don't let us be distracted by food. Don't let us be distracted by afternoon plans. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would gently but lovingly grip the minds and hearts of your people and remind them of true, beautiful, biblical hope. We have seen the fulfillment of your promise in the sending of your Son that we celebrate at this time of year. But we still have so many wonderful promises before us. Draw our hearts to them to rest in hope on who you are, on what you promise, on your power to bring it about, and your good, good purposes for us. Help us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.